Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to First Peter chapter 3. I think it's verse 8. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We're wending our way through this passage. It's going to take us 3 weeks to get through it. 18. No? Sorry. No, it's not. It's 3:8. It's not 2:18, it's 3:8. I flipped two pages over instead of one. That's what happened. Sorry. It's chapter 3 and verse 8. There's a text in the Bible in your bulletin, and it also has an outline on the other side. So you can thank Rachel for that. But if you want to follow along there, you can, and then the outline's there for you to use. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Beginning in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you, think the same thoughts. Be sympathetic, loving the brothers, compassionate, humble-minded, not paying back evil in the place of evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, blessing. For this you were called, in order that you might obtain a blessing. For the one wishing to love life and to see good days, let him cease his tongue from evil, and his lips let not his lips speak deceit. Let him turn away from evil, and let him do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cries. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is the one who is harming you, who will wrong you or harm you if you are zealous for doing good? But if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear, and don't be disturbed, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready for a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and respect, holding a good conscience, in order that those who insult your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed in their slander of you. For it is better to suffer for doing, if God should will it, for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Let's pray. Father, you call us to a life of perseverance, and at times we have to persevere through difficulty and trouble and even opposition. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have granted us the privilege of representing you in our world. But we need your help to persevere. And so we ask, Lord God, that we could hear your voice today and understand what it is you want, what it is you are saying to us, and the way in which you bless us, so we will be enabled by you to do good even when the pressure's on. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if all Peter said was, pay back no evil for evil or insult for insult, on the contrary, be a blessing to those people who are wronging you, I think ordinary people would consider his advice insane. The movie industry knows how we feel about it. Revenge films are regulars. Because they're such money makers. Some nice guy is ripped off, or his family's harmed, or he's wronged in some serious way, and then you get a picture of the people that did it to him, and they're despicable kind of people. And so the rest of the film is him taking the law into his own hands and to get back at these people and killing them all one at a time and finally fighting the big central evil guy and winning at the end. And we all cheer. He got his revenge, right? Those people deserved it. And when is the last time you saw a film, a movie featuring being a blessing to the people who wrong us? I can't even think of any. And politicians use social media and statements to the press to attack their political opponents and accusers. And they do it because it works. I mean, let's face it. It keeps them in the office, and it furthers on their ambitions. It seems like the high road of ignoring it and being nice to those who to put me down is for losers. So why do it? Seriously. But Peter is the only one with a voice commending this. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And more contemporarily, there's Martin Luther King. After his house was bombed, he came home and checked on his family. And then after he checked on his family, there was a crowd of his supporters around there who were mumbling and they were very angry. You can imagine why. They tried to kill their spokesman. And this is what he said. Don't do anything panicky. Don't get your weapons. If you have weapons, take them home. He who lives by the sword will perish by the sword. Remember, that's what Jesus said. We are not advocating violence. We want to love our enemies. I want you to love your enemies. Be good to them. That's the way. That is the way we must live. How? Why? Peter says, God himself sustains our joy when we suffer for his sake. God himself sustains our joy when we suffer for his sake. And there's three ways in which he helps us to do good even when the pressure's on and when we're receiving opposition for it. And I want to look at those briefly, okay? And the first one is this. We are called to be a blessing to those who mistreat us. Look at verse 9. Don't pay back evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, be a blessing, notice, because for this you were called. And then verse 13. And who is the one who wrongs you if you are zealous for doing good? But if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then verse 17. It's better, if God should will it, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, Peter doesn't say we're always going to be mistreated. In fact, he acknowledges in verse 13 that generally speaking, when you do good to people and you're a nice guy, people treat you nicely. Still, he expects that if you are doing good, if you're a Christian, you will be mistreated for obedience to Christ. The verse 9 is right there. He just says, don't pay back evil for evil or insult for insult. And notice his explanation of it. On the contrary, he says, bless, because for this you were called. Now, first of all, he says, don't pay back evil for evil. The verb there is the verb wronged, and it means doing evil. And the word implies harm. It's malice that has an effect to harm you, okay? And the word insult, he says here, I don't know what your translation has, it means abusive verbal treatment, reviled, slandered, put down, insulted. Peter expects it will happen. But he says it isn't empty or random. Notice there's a reason for it. On the contrary, bless, for this you were called. For this you were called. We were called to this. Now, what is the this here? That's the interesting question. It's the word this is in neuter. Means it could be, it's ambiguous. Typically, it refers to the last thing. So notice the language. Don't pay back evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, be a blessing, for this you were called. It could be that he says the this is only that we were called to be a blessing, but I think it stands for the whole of it. Our calling is when we are mistreated for righteousness' sake, when we're insulted for doing good, we are to be a blessing because we were called to suffer and be a blessing in the suffering. I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, what does be a blessing mean? Well, literally, the word means to say something good about somebody. And it can mean that, but in the biblical context, it means more than speech. It means you actually do something for somebody else that blesses their lives when they wrong you. I had a friend who was a major in the British military, and he was a chaplain. He once had an assignment in a certain location, and as soon as his commanding officer met him, he didn't like him. And I think he said he thought it was because he was a Christian. And so he gave him all the bad jobs and constantly piled on him all this trouble. And at first he's going, what's going on here? This isn't fair. But then he determined in his mind, no, I'm going to do this to the best of my ability, and I'm going to work as hard as I can to make this man a success, no matter what he gives me. So he put this determination upon himself. And when it was all over, the guy came to us and said, you know, you're the only person I work with who has any integrity. That's what he said to him before he left. And that's what I'm talking about. When it's the pressure's on, the guy's mistreating you for no good reason, you still bless him. And notice, because for this you were called. Now, what does call mean? Well, in the biblical context, it means an authoritative summons, invitation, summons, the authoritative summons of God to salvation and to service. And the Bible also teaches that when God calls us, when he summons us, when he invites us, the act of calling kind of enables us. It gives us the power to do it. It comes with the ability to obey the invitation. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Okay, when I hear and understand, that's what gives me faith. Then he says, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, the word, not only do we hear the summons to the word, but the word enables us to hear it and obey it. Let me explain this, okay? The Bible says we're all sinners cut off from God for the wrong we've done. And because God is just, he's bound by his own righteous and holy nature to condemn us. And so we stand as human beings, all of us, hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. There's nothing we can do to change that. But because God loves us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute, as a true human being. And then he died under the sentence of God, the just sentence of God, for our sins. He paid the penalty that I owe to the justice of God for all that I've done when he died on the cross as our representative and substitute. Then he defeated death as my representative and substitute in my place. So that when I raise my empty hands and respond in faith to him, God can forgive me without condoning or excusing what I've done. That's the gospel. But we have to respond to that. We have to obey that. And the Bible says we're incapable of doing that, and we don't want to do that. And that's where that summons comes. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit invites us to respond. And there's a great passage that kind of describes this. It's Ephesians 2. You probably have memorized it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, for by grace we have been saved. And saved means delivered from the consequences of sin and the power to sin, of sin in order to serve God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, we've been saved by grace through faith. And he says, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So I wasn't saved, nor did I have faith by myself. It's God's gift. Not as a result of works, in order that no one should boast. So what he's saying then is, I did believe. But the only reason I believed is God gave me the grace to believe, and when I did that, I was delivered from the consequences of my sin and enabled to live the way God wanted me to. But it doesn't end there, you see? He goes on. The call is not just to be saved and delivered from sin, but also to do something. Notice, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, in order that no one can boast. Then he says, for, he's explaining, he says, we are his workmanship. God remade us, having been created in Christ Jesus, having been made new by virtue of our relationship with Christ, for good works which God predestined in order that we might walk in them. So when God gives us the grace to respond in faith to the gift of Christ, he doesn't just call us into salvation, he also calls us into service, and the service that he's already laid out for us to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's call. That's call. And what Peter's saying here is that part of the job is when you're doing good, being mistreated for it. And not just being mistreated for it, but also being a blessing to those who mistreat you. Did you hear what he said? That's his point. So when God thought of all the good works he laid out for you, when he summoned you into it, part of that was, occasionally, doing the right thing and getting hammered for it. Or witnessing and being mistreated for it, and then still being a blessing. I'd read some other texts. Matthew 5 is one, Matthew 10, 2 Timothy 3:12, where the Bible lays out the fact that this is inevitable because God has appointed it. It's an assignment. So when it happens, we're not being abandoned. Okay? When you're mistreated for righteousness, when you witness and people mistreat you for that, be careful. It may be because you did, you know, you really were insulting or rude or something. But if you weren't, it's because you've been assigned to that task. In fact, isn't that what he says? We're not victims. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready for a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do this with meekness and respect, holding a good conscience, in order that where you are slandered, those who slander you and mistreat you and insult your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better that by doing good, if God should will it for you to suffer than for doing evil. You see what he says? When this happens, when you're witnessing and defending Christ and doing good behavior and you're mistreated, it's that God wills it. The phraseology is interesting. It's impossible to translate into English. If the will of God should will it. What's that mean? Well, I think the idea is that God has a purpose that he's laid out. And occasionally, we're part of that assignment when we suffer for doing good or for witnessing, and our calling at that point is to be a blessing to those people. That's on the assignment chart. God is ultimately behind it. Those people are guilty for what they do wrong, but it's part of God's larger strategy. If I suffer for doing good and obeying Christ and witnessing to his faithfulness. So the obvious question is, why? Why is it his will? Why is it his point? Why does this happen from time to time? Does he have a reason for it? What's the calling all about? Now, we're going to look at this much more closely next week, but look at verse 15 again. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense. What does that mean? That means to make God's case for his truth, his way, and his grace. It means answer people's questions so they can see reasons to believe what you believe, what the Bible says. We'll look at that more next week. Always being ready to make a defense or everyone asks you to give an account concerning the hope that is in you. In a context of opposition, one of my responsibilities is when the opportunity comes to make a case for God's way. But then he goes on, he says, notice, he does do this with meekness and reverence, with these virtues, holding a good conscience, and notice, this is the amazing thing. In order that, this is the purpose, you hold a good conscience in order that, it's hard to translate this. How do I do this? Okay. How do I make this simple? That those who slander your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed at the insults they bring towards you. In other words, what he's saying is this. As you're going through the world and making God's case in the world, when you're mistreated, the reason you're mistreated is so that your good behavior in the mistreatment, you see, might accredit what you're saying. It adds kind of like a additional evidence. I'm living this so seriously that I'm willing to put up with this with kindness, and it accredits my claim that I'm a receiver of the grace of God, that God is in my life. Does that make sense? Are you seeing what I'm saying? Okay. All right. Let me tell you about my friend. This will help you. I'll tell you about my friend Gary. Okay? He's a good friend of mine in Germany. Guy's a go-getter. He moved to Germany when he was 19 or 20. Learned the language. Got involved in grocery business and just took off. because he's a hard worker. And he went from just doing whatever to becoming a manager of stores. And he became a Christian. And that Christianity affected the way he worked. He refused to use fear management. He became a servant of the people who worked for him. Very practical. He would be the first one in the office. He'd make coffee for everybody. And he saw it was his job to enable them to flourish in their work. And he was always there for them. And he said, I'm committed to doing this as a servant, and I'm committed to doing this in love. And guess what? It worked. He kept going up the ladder, and he was running stores, and his stores always did very well, no matter where he put them. And he was kind of like, he's our guy. Well, they got a new management. Somebody else bought the company, Jibby, Angelica. My friend's German. And they decided, the margins are too small. We're not getting enough profit. How are we going to do this? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll get rid of those expensive managers. And we'll get younger managers who we could pay less. And that way we can make more money on selling stuff. That's easy, right? Well, see, the problem is in Germany, you can't fire people without cause. It's against the law. And they can take you to court. And the courts are very open to this. So they decided, well, you can't do that. And Gary's record is impeccable. So what do? They started putting pressure on him, trying to get him to leave. Well, that didn't work. So then they demoted him. They made him from a manager to a store to a stock boy and gave him bad shifts. They couldn't reduce the salary, though, because that's also against the law without cause. So here they're paying this guy, upper management, to do this, but they figured he'd eventually leave because he was working with other people. They were so devastated by the way they were treated that they quit. Well, Gary decided it wasn't his calling to quit. He stayed on, and he worked hard as a stock boy, and he worked hard being a blessing in the store. Guess what happened? All those people who were struggling under the new management, who had been working for him or his colleagues in other ways all those years, never paid much attention to his witness until they saw the way he was handling this persecution. And they started coming to him and asking him about it. You know, how are you doing this? I'm dying. I want to quit. I can't do this. He said, it's Jesus. That's what he said. That was his answer in a nutshell. See? He'd been praying to be a light in that place, and the way he got to be a light was God sent him some persecution. And then he managed to handle it in a way that was a servant. And that's what he's talking about. That's our calling. When you are mistreated for righteousness or faith or faithfulness or witness, you're a victim in one sense. But in another sense, the coach looked down the bench and said, you're on the floor. I need you here. I need you here to make your testimony, to make your defense, and to accredit the defense with the way you behave under pressure. Called. We're called to do it. Okay? But that's not all he said. How do you sustain that? Because it wears on you. Well, he says, the second thing he says is God blesses those who suffer for doing good. Look at verse 9 again. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, blessing, being a blessing. For this you are called, notice, in order that you might inherit a blessing. You were called, what were you called to? Let's see. To suffer unfairly and to be a blessing, and the purpose of that is, that God's purpose is that I might inherit a blessing. It's a purpose clause. Jesus called us so that he could give us a blessing. He called us to suffer and to bless while we're suffering so that he might give us a blessing. Now, we understand this, don't we? All right, let's say you want to be a courageous person. How do you become courageous? You have to have something to be frightened of. Otherwise, you can never get courage. You want to persevere? You want to be a person who can persevere? You got to have some resistance for your job. Otherwise, you can never get. Virtue is that way. A lot of the things that we love the most and experience with the greatest joy are things that we have to work for. God's not a pitiless drill sergeant. He knows who we are and what we are, and so he lets us experience the harrowing reality of opposition for our sakes, so we may suffer for him, for his sake, obey him, and experience his blessing. And he cites Psalm 34. Now, I can't go into the details. A lot of cool things in this psalm I'd like to go into. But look at verses 10 through 12. The one wishing to love life and to do and to see good days, let him cease his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. Let him do good. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In order to enforce his notion of inheriting a blessing, he cites Psalm 34. Okay? Like I said, I don't have time to go into all of this. His point is that obedience is what leads to the blessing. That's David's point, and that's Peter's point. And the obedience he talks about is, well, he says, keep your tongue from evil. Don't deceive. Okay? And then pursue peace. Peace in the Bible means reconciliation with God, living under his smile and flourishing as a human being in harmony and being all you can be. That's, it's a huge word. And so what he means is I need to work in my world in order to bring people to God, they can be reconciled to him and help them flourish. So if you teach people to read or if you help them work at good jobs, those are all ways to help people flourish. It's a huge word. That's not the point. The details aren't the point. What I want you to see, the point is that he says, if you want to see good life and to see good days, you have to do these things. You have to turn away from evil and do good. You have to stop harming people and start doing good. You have to be part of the solution. You have to be good, not bad. You have to seek peace. You see what I'm saying? His point is a point that we don't get very much in the modern church, and that is this. The way to gain blessing is by obedience. This isn't earning your salvation, but if you want to live under the smile of God, you have to do what he says. Not just because this is the demand, but because the best things in life are earned. We so emphasize grace in the modern evangelical church that we miss the connection between blessing and obedience. This is not an entitlement. A blessing is not an entitlement. It comes because we do the thing, and the thing helps us to experience the blessing. Blessing is inherited if we accept the calling and obey Jesus under duress. Now notice the blessing, he says, if you wish to love life and to see good days, let him cease his tongue from evil. Okay, what? You want to have good life and see good days, that your life might be full and meaningful and satisfying in a deep way. Now, I have a couple of illustrations. I'll think you help you understand this. Okay? I've been a Red Sox fan since I was in my teens. Louis Tiant did it. And then when I came here, I got rabid. And I experienced what you experience as Red Sox fans all through the 80s and 90s. It's horrible. You start getting, you know, we were the team that could snatch championships out of defeat, out of championships. It was so horrible to be a Red Sox fan. It wasn't that we always lost. It's that we got right there and then blew it. Bucky Dent. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Or Aaron Boone or Buckner. All the time. One pitch left and we're snatched. So when 2004 happened, my son called me up. I think there were two outs. Last the ninth, Keith Foulkes on the mound. They're up by four runs. He had to get one more guy out. Dad, we did it. Don't call me until it's over. Click. I've been there before. I've been to the last strike. They won. Man, if you were a Sox fan, you remember. Hallelujah. I was running around the house. I was in Wisconsin. I wanted to take it. We didn't have any money. I wanted to take a trip to go and be in the parade. I didn't do it. I should have, though. I missed it. But it was great, wasn't it? And that, what joy, right? I want to tell you something. I played on a basketball team in Incirlik, Turkey. It was a 9th and 10th grade basketball team, and we were pretty good. And we played all the Turkish teams around there, and we were just wiping them out. And they were going to play us in our house, the Adana High School. which was our best rival, but we'd beaten them before. They got a couple ringers. They got the best team from best guy from another team that we had trouble beating, and they got a couple people from the men's league and came into our house to beat us, and they were pounding us. At the end of the first half, we're down by, I think, 18 points, and the coach says, I'm going to put in the second string. Well, we didn't have a second string. We had a bunch of guys that showed up but couldn't play, and there were five of us who were decent and a bunch of guys who, I mean, they were awful. And I thought, this is over. We're done. Dale Cabral called us together. He was our guard. He said, we're going to get back in there. We're going to win this game. We're going to go after him. Okay. So sure enough, they're on there for about 5 minutes, and we're down by 25. So we get on the court, and the coach says, well, let's try to put the press on again and see what happens. And we went after him. And it was the most incredible game I've ever been in my life. I couldn't, no replacements. There were five of us, and that was it. We're running up and down the floor, playing faster and faster, doing press, fast break, and I was rebounding, and there are big guys elbowing me and all this other stuff. At the end of the game, the score's tied, and Bob Cartier got fouled, and was a one-on-one foul. And so we called timeout. Well, so here's poor Bob. He's like this. He's like, we should have let him shoot. He's on the side. And the coach says, why'd you call time? We're going to freeze Bob. Bob stood up there. And it's going right toward the basket. And we thought it was going to be in, but it hit the back of the rim, bounced straight out, and I jumped in, got into the lane first. I didn't have white man's knees. I had hops. I could get up. I got the ball, and I put the ball back in. And then they still had time. So they inbounded to the biggest guy on their team, who was about 6'8", big, huge, strong guy, one of the ringers from the men's league. And Byron, who was 5'6", grabbed the ball out of his hands and dribbled it, and we won the game. And I was dancing around. It was crazy. Let me tell you something. As good as it was to win as a Sox fan, it was better to win as a player for the Insulik team. Why? I was a participant. See? The stitches in my ribs, the rebounds, the elbows and the guts, the shots at the end of the game, I was part of it. And that's what God offers us here. He's going to win. There's going to be victory. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the only one way for us to experience the depth of the blessing of that is to participate in the depth of it when we're called upon to represent Him verbally, and particularly when we're under opposition. And that's one of those experiences that can only happen by participation. Okay? Then he goes on. It's not just that. Look at verse 12. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, in English, having the eyes of the Lord upon you doesn't sound always that encouraging. You know, when the boss's eye is on you, it's not a comfortable experience. You know, he might end up micromanaging you, think he can do your job better than you can, or he may jump on every mistake. Who wants to drive with a cop behind him? Not me. If there are any cops here, please forgive me, okay? But here's the idea. It's more like a doting parent or a grandparent with kids, always looking out for their welfare, paying attention so they get the best. God takes note of what we need, who we are, the kind of person we are. And he sees to it that he arranges life so that we can experience his blessing and keep going. When I was a dad, I played soccer with my daughter, Ruth. I took my boys fishing. We talked about history. You know, parents find ways to be blessings to their kids, and they're the best at it because they know their kids. Sometimes you think, well, that's weird. Well, you don't know the kid, okay? She does, all right? That's the point. That's what he does. In the relationship, God makes sure that his eye is upon us and he can bless us. And his ear is also listening to our pleas, he says. And that doesn't mean he's going to do all we ask, because like any parent, he knows when we're asking for something that's not good for us. Remember the Lord's Prayer. But there's a sympathetic hearing from God whose heart is generous. It's tuned to our needs. When we cry out to him, he hears it. He may not do exactly what we want, but it makes a difference to him. And he orders his world that way. Gary, don't think Gary was granted. When this thing first happened, he was devastated. We had lunch together, and he talked about it, and I've never seen him so depressed. And 3 weeks later, he wanted to have breakfast with me. He said, you know, Rick, every night I was coming home and having a Herforder, which is a German beer. I said, I finally was, that's not me. I had to drink beer to get to sleep. I was so upset. And then he said, you know what I discovered? those people are robbing me of my peace. They're robbing me of my joy. And the reason he said my peace and my joy is Jesus' promise. My peace I give to you. I give you my joy, he said. And he says, I'm not going to let that happen. So he began to draw near to Christ in the crisis. And that's what began to buoy him. He was open to his cries. And he paid attention to his needs so that he was sustained with joy, and it made a huge difference. That's what we're talking about. The only person who can sustain obedience under this kind of pressure is the person who has a relationship with Christ, who is committed to obey him, stays near him, and recognizes his blessing. It's not an entitlement, but it happens if we obey. The last thing I want you to see is this. God is personally opposed to those who do evil. Look at the last phrase in verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the active opposition of God. The picture is vivid and frightening. When God smiles upon you, life is glorious. When God turns and his frown is upon you and he's opposed to you, it shows determination to oppose those who do wrong. And that means we don't need to worry about it. Isn't that great? When you're being mistreated, the God who knows everything, whose name is justice, who is holy and will not allow any guilty to go unpunished, he's got it in his hands. I can do what I have to do. I don't have to worry about this guy getting off. He's not going to. Maybe this will be the key to him repenting and having his sins covered by the blood of Christ and becoming my brother. Maybe not. It doesn't matter. That's in God's hands and he sees it all. And that's his point. The other point is this. This includes us, beloved. You see, obedience, the blessing of God is not a birthright. It is something that comes to us when we obey him, because obedience is part of the blessing, and it also enables us to receive the gift he would give us. It's not an entitlement. But this is the other thing. If we disobey him and make a habit of it because he's a father, we're going to experience the active opposition of God. When you were getting in trouble as kids and it looked like you were going to harm yourself, if you had a good father, he was in your face. And he made your life miserable, hoping that you would not choose the misery that was going to destroy you. And God is no different. I always told my kids when they get in trouble and then they add to that line to me, I said, you know, when you disobey my commands, that's your father. You should respect it. God says, honor your father. Okay, that's good. But when you lie, that's in the Ten Commandments. Why would you forfeit the blessing of God? Why would you incur the active opposition of God? And that's the point. That's the point. The person who can continue to do right and bear witness to Christ when the opposition is beginning to pinch is the person who sees beyond the trouble and the difficulty up to the grace of God and puts himself in God's hands, recognizing that this is an assignment for his glory. It's important. I'm going to get a blessing because of this, and who knows, I might be the means of this person's salvation. And I'm going to do this because I know he's going to sustain me. When you do that, he will sustain you, as he did my friend Gary. Kenneth Scott Laterett is the Yale professor of church history. He's dead now, but he was famous. And he talked about what made the gospel spread so powerfully in the Roman Empire in the first 300 years. And one of the things he said was it was the fact that they were so, the way they handled persecution. It wasn't just that they were determined to get through it, but they did it with joy, and they did it with love for their captors. Not everybody. Some people wilted, but most of them didn't. And there's this very telling phrase. It bore witness to a power that sustained old women, young women who were weak, stalwart men, and enabled them to accept this with grace and joy. And that's what this is all about. God sustains us. There's a power here for obedience, if we obey, and if we put our lives in his hands. Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that as a people, we might take seriously the incredible potential of being a blessing by trusting, being blessed by trusting you, that we might look beyond the material area of cause and effect and recognize that you can make us far more fruitful than anything that we might accomplish in this world, because you made it all. And not only that, that your face is opposed to those who do wrong. And so I pray, our Father, as the opposition increases, we would see it as a calling, as a privilege, but also as a means by which we might receive blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.